Once more, Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture tonight. We ask for understanding. We ask for illumination, that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to understand your word, would turn on the lights in our hearts and our minds so that we might grasp what this passage of Scripture has to teach us and how to apply it to our own hearts and lives. And Lord, we also pray that in our study of these things that you would cause us to give you glory and praise, help us to see you for who you really are, and to give you the praise that is due unto your name. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to the final two verses of the book of Jude. This is the culmination, the climax of the book, as well as the concluding portion of the book. We have spent a good deal of time talking about false teachers and the dangers that the church faces. And so we have talked about that for the bulk of the book, and tonight we want to focus on something different in these final two verses. Now, I don't know about you, but I realize now that I'm 42 years old that there are a number of things that I can't do, that I just don't have the ability to do. Play the piano. I should have stuck with the lessons when I was a kid, but I didn't do it. So if you said, Pastor, we need you to play the piano today. Sorry, I don't have the ability to do that. I mean, I could go over there and bang on the keys, right? But you'd all put your hands over your ears and say, okay, never mind, we'll sing a cappella today. And I could give you a whole slew of things that I don't have the ability to do. And one of those things that I don't have the ability to do is the most important thing, and that is to keep myself Christian. I can't keep myself saved. I can't keep myself on the straight and narrow path in my own strength, my own power, my own ability. But the good news is, Jude 24 and 25 teaches us that there is someone who can do it. It's not you, it's not me, but God can do it. So we come here to this final portion of Jude. And we're going to look at this passage in two ways. First of all, we're going to talk about it from the perspective of God's ability. What does God have the ability to do? What does he have the power to do? And then that's in verse 24. And then we're going to talk about God's praise. Because God has this ability to do these things for his people, it ought to cause us to praise him and give him glory. And that's what verse 25 says. Is about. So those are the two general headings under which we're going to study and think about Jude 24 and 25. Now, last time we finished up our study of verses 22 and 23, and that was about rescuing other people. That there are people being affected by false teaching and false doctrine. What should our response be to them? How should we respond to those people who are maybe questioning and doubting the truth or the gospel that was originally preached to them, whether they can do these things and engage in these sorts of behaviors, and that's okay as a Christian, all those sorts of things, those people we need to help. We need to show them mercy and compassion and bring them back to the truth. Others are in a little more dangerous position than that. They are right there in the fire, so to speak, or at the cusp of the fire, and we are to snatch them. We're to help get them out of the false doctrine and the false teaching that they have become involved in. So verses 22 and 23 were about our response to other people, particularly within the church, but I think that could apply outside the church as well, that we see people who have been led astray and we ought to seek to help them and bring them back to the truth. So in verses 24 and 25 now, Jude closes his book, his letter, with a concluding doxology. He wraps it up with giving praise and glory to God for something that God can do and will do for his people. We've spent the bulk of the book, as I said a few moments ago, focusing on false teachers. Judah has described them and denounced them. God is going to judge them. There is a punishment that is coming for these men who have crept into the church and are seeking to corrupt the faith and those who profess faith in Christ. So we spent a lot of time doing that. That's what the book of Judah is mainly about. But here at the end, the focus is no longer on the false teachers, and it's not even on the believers themselves. The focus goes this way, to God himself and what God has the ability and the power to do for his people. So I said that verses 24 and 25 are a doxology. A doxology. Let's talk about that word for just a minute. What's a doxology? Well, it's a compound word, and it comes from the Greek language. So it's made up of doxa. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. And logos, which is the Greek word for word. So it's glory in words. It's a way of verbally giving praise and glory to God. That's what a doxology is. And that's what we have here in verses 24 and 25. Judah is verbally, in words, in language, giving praise and glory to God. That's what that song was that we sang. It's called the doxology because it is a way to give glory and praise to God, often used at the end of a worship service. So that's why we sang that song. We find these doxologies in different places in Scripture, and I'll give you a few examples of these. Here's one from the book of Romans, Romans 11:36. Paul says, "For of him, speaking of God, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's a doxology. It's a way of bringing things to a conclusion by giving praise and glory to God. Now, what is this doxology about? Well, in giving this praise and glory to God, we're actually going to learn something very important about God. So this doxology is instructive. It has lessons in here for us about the character of God and what God will do for his people. And the thing that we want to focus on tonight is God's ability, his power to do something for his people. This first verse, verse 24, is structured around the ability of God. Let's read it again together. "Now unto him that is able," what is he able to do? He's able to do two things. He's able to keep you from falling, that's number one. And number two, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now we'll talk about presenting you faultless next time. But tonight we're just going to focus on that first one. But you see how it revolves around God's ability or God's power to do those two things for his people, to keep them from falling and to present them faultless. Now Jude gives praise to God for having the ability or the power to do something. And it's interesting that there are two other doxologies in Scripture that use this same language of praising God for his ability to do something. They're in the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. In Romans 16:25, it says, "Now to him that is of power or ability to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." That's the Apostle Paul writing in the book of Romans, and he says God has the power or the ability, same language, to establish you according to the gospel. The Apostle Paul also in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20, and you're probably familiar with this one if you weren't with the first one. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Again, you see that idea of God's ability. God has the ability or the power to do something, and we are giving him praise for it. So we find this in three different places in the New Testament, and one of them here is in the book of Jude. So the first thing we want to think about is God's ability. Now, God's ability is limitless, right? He is omnipotent. He has all power, all ability. We are weak and limited in our abilities, but God is not weak and God is not limited in his abilities. And that's a reason to give him praise and glory. Think about human beings. Think about the human beings that were put in the ideal situation. They were put in the ideal situation in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and what did they do? They fell. They sinned. Or, to give you a different example, in the New Testament, think about the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Day in, day out, listening to his teaching, rubbing shoulders with him, so to speak. Now, you would think if anybody's going to be strong, if anybody's going to have the ability to persevere, to be faithful, to be the Christian they're supposed to be, it would be Peter, right? Here he's been with Jesus, physically with Jesus. And what happens when the pressure gets put on him? He denies the Lord. You know the story there. So if you have lived the Christian life for any length of time, which I know most of you have, perhaps you have learned of your lack in spiritual ability. Maybe you have come to the place where you can say with the Apostle Paul, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I do not want to do, that I do. Romans chapter 7. Hopefully you have learned your lack of ability and your need of divine assistance, of divine aid. Now, that's actually a good thing. When God saves you, he doesn't make you the complete package, right? There's this process you have to go through where he humbles you and continually shows you your lack of ability, your lack of power, so that you will learn to trust him. So that you will learn to distrust your own ability and put all your confidence in his ability. Right? Isn't the Bible filled with examples like that? Think about Gideon's army in the Old Testament. Gideon has all these soldiers together, and what does God say? You got too many. Do you know why they had too many? They had too many because if they went into battle with that many, what would they think? They would think, we did it. It was our ability, it was our power that got the job done, that won the battle. The Lord says to Gideon in Judges 7:2, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That is one of the primary lessons in the Christian life, is for you to learn your lack of ability, your lack of power, and learn God's great ability and God's great power. That's part of what God is doing in your life. He's doing that to bring us to a place of humble dependence upon him, rather than being proud and thinking we can do it ourselves in our own power or strength or wisdom. It's God's purpose to bring us low so that we might trust in him. Now, what ability does God have here? What is he able to do? Verse 24 again. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God has the ability to keep or to guard, to watch, to preserve his people from falling. That word keep means to guard, to watch over. The Apostle Paul uses that word in 2 Timothy 1:12 when he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What's Paul saying there? I trust that God is able to guard and preserve what I've entrusted to his care. It's the same idea here. God has the ability to preserve, to watch over, and guard his people. Now, that's been a theme here in the book of Jude. So go back to the beginning of the book, and I want you to see how, yet again, things that Jude talks about at the beginning of the book, he comes back to at the end. Verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and what? Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now that's a different word there. Preserved is tereo. And this is a different term in verse 24. In verse 24, it's phulasso, but it's the same idea. It's that idea of guarding, protecting, preserving. What is God going to protect his people from, guard his people from? Well, from falling. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And what is that talking about? Well, of course, it's not talking about physically falling or stumbling in a path. That might be nice, you know, if God kept us from ever stumbling on the sidewalk and hurting ourselves. But that's not the idea. No, this is a spiritual fall. This word for fall can refer metaphorically to a fall into sin, a stumble into sin, taking a wrong step morally and spiritually. James says, for we all stumble in many things. James 3:2. What's he talking about? We sin in many ways and in many different scenarios, particularly with the tongue there in James 3. Now, the idea here is not that God is going to preserve you from ever committing a sin. We know God doesn't do that, right? Christian people sin. We shouldn't. We know we're not supposed to. We know God does not want us to, and we do not try to. We do not practice sin, but we do sin, right? So it's not that God's going to preserve us from ever committing a sin. So what can Jude mean? Well, what Jude means, if you think about this statement in the light of the book, it's that God is going to preserve you from the fate of the false teachers. He's going to preserve you from falling into error and sin to your destruction, to your eternal destruction. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, puts it this way. And what he keeps them from is from falling by temptations, not from being tempted by Satan, but from sinking under his temptations and from being devoured by him. And from falling by sin, not from the being or commission of sin, but from the dominion of it and from the falling into it so as to perish by it. And from falling into damnable heresies and from the true grace of God and into final impenitence, unbelief, and total apostasy. So God is preserving and keeping his people from making a fatal stumble into sin, never to return again. God is keeping his people from eternal destruction, spiritual destruction. Now that's a wonderful thing, but before we get to thinking about how great that is and what that should mean to you, let's think about all the dangers there are. And we've talked about them throughout the book of Jude. Oh boy. There are so many dangers out there. I'm not talking about physical dangers. I'm talking about spiritual dangers. There's a church for just about everything and everybody nowadays. And there's plenty of false doctrine and plenty of false teachers out there to lead people astray. It's funny. A couple of weeks ago when we had the thing at our house, it was an hour or so before everybody was supposed to show up. And Naomi came and told me, Dad, somebody's at the gate. And as I got closer, she said, I think it's Mr. Gray. And I went around the corner and it was not Mr. Gray. Naomi didn't have her glasses on. So I went out there and it was two older gentlemen standing at the gate. One of them appeared to have a Bible in his hands, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jude 22 and 23 came to mind. And I thought, what can I do for these men? What can I do to speak the truth to them? I don't have much time, but how can I love them, and how can I put some seeds of truth in their minds and in their hearts? Well, I tried to do that, but it just made me think, here are two people that if we lived next door to them and we didn't know they were Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, we'd think they're nice people, you know, upstanding citizens and things like that. But those are people who have been taken in by false doctrine, who have been taken in by false teachers who just happen to be down the road here. Right? So there are dangers everywhere. There's dangers on the television. There's dangers at the bookstore. There's dangers in the churches in Sanford. And boy, the danger is increasing today. It really is. I won't give that example again, but you know that there are dangers everywhere. And Jude has exhorted the people of God to be ready and to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight, to wrestle on behalf of the truth of the Word of God and the gospel. Because there are these people creeping in, and they are turning the grace of God into a license for sin. It happened in Jude's day, and it definitely happens today. So we've got lots of dangers, and we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to stand up to them all. That could be discouraging, huh? I reread a little bit of John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners this afternoon. And if you've ever read that book, as Mike has encouraged us to a few times, the beginning, at least a good portion of the beginning of the book, John Bunyan is so deathly afraid of going to hell. And also at another point, afraid of committing the unpardonable sin and being an apostate, basically. Now, when I was a teenager, I was deathly afraid of going to hell. And I wanted some assurance that I wouldn't go to hell. And particularly, I wanted some assurance that even though I was a practicing, professing Christian at that time, I wanted something that would give me assurance and certainty that I would stay that way. Because I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and we got the guys on TV sobbing tears about how they had abandoned the right way. And I didn't want that to be me. I didn't want that to be my story. Now, growing up in the Pentecostal church that I did, you know, we've got prophets and prophetesses running all over the place. And so I had a bright idea one time as a teenager. I thought, well, we've got all these people who hear from God. I'll just ask them to ask God for me. I'll ask them to ask God, God, am I going to make it all the way to the very end? And then I'll wait to get the answer. And then I won't have to worry about it anymore. Is that the right way to do it? No, it's not. But I say all that to say I was afraid. What was I afraid of? I was afraid of apostasy. You know what an apostate is? An apostate is someone who at one time professed to be a Christian, and it looks like they are. They made a profession of faith, said they believed in Christ. They may even walk the Christian path, live the Christian life for a certain period of time, and then they completely reject it. Don't believe in Christ anymore, and don't live in a Christian manner anymore. That is the sin of apostasy. And I was afraid that that would happen to me, that I would do that. Now, what's somewhat ironic is how afraid I was as a teenager that I would do that, and I did do it. I did turn away for years and lived in sin. And the Lord brought me back, or I wouldn't be standing up here today. But the Lord brought me back. And today, I have more assurance of my salvation than I've ever had in my entire life. I have a much lower view of myself than I did back then. You say, well, how's that work? You don't think much of your abilities, your power, and you look at yourself as a sinner, and you distrust yourself now more than ever. And I do. I don't trust myself because I know who I am as a sinner. You say, well, how could you have any assurance like that? Well, back then I used to think, well, this is all dependent on me. It's like I had to prove to God that I could do it, that I could be a faithful Christian all the way to the very end. That's the theology I got from the church when I was growing up. Show God you can do it. Show God you have the power, the will, the ability to persevere. And I didn't do it. I failed. So how is it that now, after all of that, I can still have assurance of my salvation? You know what the answer is, right? The answer never was in me. It never was in my ability or my power. The answer was in the God of Jude 24. That's where the answer was. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. That's where the answer was all along. That's what I needed. I needed to know the God of Jude 24 better. That's what I needed back then. And that's the gift that God has given me. It's one of the reasons why I love this passage here at the end of Jude. Now, in our studies of Calvinism, if you remember that, we talked about the P in the tulip, the last petal on the flower. And if you didn't fall asleep during this portion, we talked about how it was important to think of the P in terms of two different words. You remember that? We talked about it in our study of Jude 21, verse 21 as well. So let's review here real quick. This is the key to having assurance of your salvation, is keeping these two P's together. P's in a pod. Keep them in the pod, okay? The first P is perseverance. You've perhaps heard of the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. I like that word. It's a good word. It's an important word. What is that about? That's about you being faithful, obedient, day in, day out, resisting temptation, dying to sin, living to righteousness. Or to put it in the words of Jude, look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's an exhortation, a command, not to God, but to you. Who's supposed to keep themselves in the love of God? You are. Who's supposed to do it? You're supposed to do it. Oh, you say, but Pastor Nick, I didn't think I could do that. Wait, we're getting there. Just hang on. But the first thing you need to understand is you have a responsibility to persevere. We can't lay on the couch and say, God, get me all the way to the very end. That's not how it works. You have to put forth the maximum spiritual effort and energy to persevere as a Christian. So we have to make sure that the P stands for perseverance and that we don't forget about that. Now, what is the other word? I hope you can see that. If you can't, I'll read it. Preservation. That's the other word. When we think about that doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, we also ought to think about it in terms of preservation. Who's doing the preserving? God is. As you persevere, God preserves. The only reason you do this is because he is doing that. They go together. And they must not be separated. Okay? And we see these things here in Jude. In verse 21, he tells you, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's an exhortation to the people. Then in verse 24, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Who's that? That's God. Right? So we've got to keep these two things together. And the wonderful thing is that as we seek to be obedient and faithful, we can have the encouragement that God is with us. He's with us and he's preserving us every step of the way. To go back to Peter for a minute. Was Peter ever going to be lost? No, he wasn't. Did Peter stumble and fall temporarily, momentarily? Yes, he did. Seriously so. But why did Peter come back? Peter just smarter than the rest of us? Peter just a little more righteous than most people? Peter just a little bit better than the average Christian? No, no, and no. Answer? He was preserved. He was preserved by God. And this is what God does for all of his people. If you are one of his people, this is what he is doing for you, even now. And it's what he'll do for you tomorrow, and the next day, and next year, and so on and so forth, all the way to the very end. And that's a wonderful thing. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. I sat this afternoon and just meditated for a minute on how much God had preserved me from and through. At how many different places along the way in the Christian life I could have gone this way or could have gone that way and never came back. Can you think that way as well? Maybe you can. You can think, man, if this had gone differently, I may have quit going to church and never returned. If this had happened this way, I might have done something terrible. And perhaps you can think about that as I did. But the good news is that God preserves us and takes care of us. And we can have assurance and trust and confidence in our salvation, not because of us, but because of him.